Today's reading is from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 23. Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I prayed for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me."
So this is my last installment of Hallmarks of the Church here at the steeple. We will be returning it to it and back in Coalside. We've got a couple more to finish off, but it's the last one here. And it's the theme of unity, topic of being united to one another as God the Father and Son are one. Now, unity is not about wearing the same labels, using the same terms, It's not about being identical to one another or about being clones. It's about a fundamental basis of relationship. Because when we look around the room, we are all different from one another. And that is a good thing, because your choice would be to look like me. And that wouldn't work. We have this wonderful diversity, and it's through that diversity we look to find our unity. There are many examples of unity around we could look at, but even if we take this one, the great big tartan army, all that noisy crowd, that fanatical support, their unity is extremely superficial. They might all wear a top that is emblazoned with the colors. They might carry flags that are very similar, but it's superficial. They are only united in that moment when they are supporting the team. They are always individuals within the group. That is not unity. The nature and quality of Christian unity is to be much richer, much deeper. And I'm going to hit you with a technical word. Perichoresis is used way back by the church fathers to describe a part of the nature of God, what God was like in his being. And it's about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who were distinct and yet united. The root of the word is a kind of dance. So it's not a heavily theological concept. It's a dance. If you go to Mediterranean cultures, around the Middle East, around that whole bit of Greece and around the Med, that whole area, you will see people doing circle dances to this day. Zorba the Greek. Who's seen Zorba the Greek? We've all seen Zorba the Greek. And Anthony Quinn, yeah, starts it off with his wee steps, and then someone comes in and joins in, and then they follow the steps that he got, and someone else comes in, and soon you've got a crowd. Watch Jewish dancing, a celebration of a party, with the men on one side of the curtain and the women on the other side of the curtain. We'll talk about that another time. But they join together. One person gives the lead and the others get in step. The Trinity involves a form of divine dance, a divine dance of joy and creativity. And reading from John, Jesus calls us into that dance with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in that dance, to discover the true nature of what it means to be united in God. And through being united with him, to find our relationship with and in each other. In any dance, someone has to call the tune. Someone has to lead the dance. I think one of the conflicts historically within the church is that we all want to try and set the music. We all want to lead the dance and not listen to the tune that God is playing for us to follow. And soon we discover fission and fracture, schism and breakup. I have in one of my very old theology books, there's one on church history, and it actually talks about the church history of the Church of Scotland. And it's a little kind of A6, it's not even an A5 book, it's a small A6 book. And in the back, there's this fold-out page showing the evolution of the church. So you take out this page and you open it, and you open it, and you open it, and then you fold it down and down and down. It's huge. It starts off with the church of Jesus there, and it just is like an upside-down tree. There's all these bits, and some end in dead ends, some end up with scores through them. It just ended. Where is the unity that Christ prayed for within his church. It's gone. Now, we can have differences of opinion on or preferences of the style of worship we like, what suits us, what works for us. But we should all be able to sit at the same table and share in our faith in the Lord as equals. And yet, sadly, that is not the case. But when we think about who we are meant to be, the church exists to be an expression of God, Father, Son, and Spirit to the world, to be used by him to express his love for the world and for the reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ Jesus. Is this the nature of the church that people experience when they walk through the doors of one? Is it what they experience when they meet us? Unity comes from a sense of consensus and purpose. But what is our purpose? What is the point of being part of the church? And many people still ask that today. Often many of them within churches. But that's another story. In the past, in the 50s, 60s, to be a part of the church and to be an elder within the church gave you some form of social standing in the eyes of the world, in the community around you. Is it the same today? No. If you think being part of the church is going to give you status, rock on, because it's not going to happen. The decline of the church in this land is such that there is no social pressure on people to go to church. The elders don't go around checking who's not in the church like the 1560s. Though that's an idea. But it always struck me as somewhat contradictory. So, John Knox, way back, the Reformation. I've read some of the early minute books of St. Andrew's Presbytery when I was studying over there from kind of 1565, 1566. So very soon after. It was one of these white glove rooms, sort of don't breathe on the book, you might contaminate it kind of thing. But there were evidence of the elders were out during the service and so-and-so was hanging out a washing and they were fined. So-and-so was cutting their grass and they were fined. So-and-so was found drunk. Ooh, they were seriously fined. The elders weren't at worship either. Because they were out checking out on everybody else. Did they get fined? I don't think so. Hypocrisy. We are not called to be in the church just to fill some kind of idea of status to the world. We are called to be in the church, to be examples of Christ in the world, living examples of Christ in the world today, to be his hands, his feet, his mouth in our world. And to be his hands means reaching out to touch those in society that others would reject as untouchable, to be willing to get up and roll up our sleeves and get in about it. To identify the issues within our community and put our hands to work for their resolution. It's all well and good to say that it's not our problem to sort out the woes of the world, to fix broken homes and broken lives and troubled people, to help the poor, the lonely and desperate and the searching. Well, if it's not our job, who else is going to do it? Because I don't see a queue forming up to step in. And it leads you back to that old idea, that old statement. What would Jesus have done? What would Jesus do seeing these things? And when we look through Scripture, we have examples of exactly what he would do. He reached out and he touched the leper when no one else would. He broke the social rules to make a difference to those who were other. He drank from the cup offered by the Samaritan woman at the well. He broke the boundaries. He ate meals with sinners. He got his hands dirty. And he got those same hands broken by those he came to save. Being the church is no barrier to rejection or persecution. In fact, unless we are facing these things, I wonder if we are really fulfilling our purpose as the church. When we think of our own community, we see these issues of poverty and need around us, sometimes hidden, sometimes very obvious. What can we do about them? What are we doing about them? To be God's feet, go where he would lead us, is the simple way to look at it. It's too easy to stay in the same place, to do the same things over and over and go nowhere. But the dance into which God calls us is one with a direction and a destination, with a purpose. We are travelers through this land towards our ultimate dwelling place with God forever. But we don't seem to have itchy feet. We sit and gaze at the path we've already walked. Instead of looking down the road to the destination that God calls us to. This doesn't mean to say we have to move and do stuff on the other side of the world. It might mean we'd never move at all in our lives. But what it does mean is that we can't afford to get stuck in the same old, the routine, the rut. But to always be looking to see where God is leading our action and leading our involvement. And then following, doing something about it, taking that step. If we are still doing the same things today as 20 and 30 years ago, have we really moved at all? And if we are still doing the same things as 20 and 30 years ago, I hope they are much deeper, much richer activities than they were at the beginning of that journey. Because that is growth too. That is movement too. To be his lips. Verse 8 says that Jesus gave us the words that the Father had for us. And in verse 20, the prayer of Jesus extends to all who will believe from their message, that's us. So what does the world hear from us? Are we saying anything at all worth listening to? Are the words we use out of date and meaningless? And so we need to find new words, new concepts, new ideas. Not a new message, just a new refreshed vocabulary. Words dressed in flesh and blood. Words lived out. We are very good at often practicing quiet presence. But there does come a time when there's the need for words of declaration. We all need, as Paul put it, to be able to give an account of the faith that we hoped. Whether that's big fancy language or very simple language, we still need to be able to give it. God is calling you to a dance of union with him, a dance to his tune and his rhythm, the dance of faith, the dance of spiritual exploration. The dance leads us to a deeper, clearer understanding of who God is and who we are in him. A dance that is open for everyone to join in, even if it's just for a wee while. Each one of you is called to a special dance. where God has designed the steps for you. And yet within that dance, we're all called to the same Kaylee. I always think Kaylee sounds more fun than a test or an exam. Some people see religion as an exam, as a test. It's about what you know. But faith is like a dance. It's about taking part, getting on the floor, giving it a go. Some of us are better dancers than others. That is indisputable. That doesn't matter. At family celebrations, do we ask the people to leave the floor that are making it look untidy? Unless they're being dangerous, of course, that's another matter. No, we just let them throw themselves into it. Enjoy the party. Enjoy the dance. Whether they're completely coordinated or not, but filled with joy. It's about taking part. Some of you will remember the White Heather Club on the TV. I'm not going to say who will remember that, okay? To me, I'm just mind my granny talking about it, right? So, anyway,
it was all these kind of gentlemen in their wee pumps and their wee kilts going, oochty-doo, oochty-doo. It was very pretty, thank you very much. A wee paddy bar there. It was very pretty, but it really didn't give the energy of a Kaylee. Our dance of faith is to be one of fullness of life, fullness of energy, even if our arms are everywhere and our feet are akimbo. It doesn't matter. People connect with the passion that we have in our faith, not the fancy steps. Join the dance. We have to encourage each other to take the floor in the dance of faith, to hold tightly to God's hand and follow his lead. I think as we do that, we will see what we have in common, the unity that the Spirit brings to us. And it becomes our natural condition, even though we're all completely different. We might feel that we are doing different dances just now. We need to listen to the one who calls the dance and reset our steps to his call. Unity is not so much about what we have in common with each other, but what we have in common through Christ. Our unity cannot rely on the superficial things, but must rest secure in the deep and strong grip of God's hand on us. Jesus has not lost one of those that he has or will be given. Not one. Jesus prayed to the Father for our protection so that we could join the dance of faith. Let us not be wallflowers. Take the floor. And I'll be listening to that after tea tonight. That for me is something on what the substance of Christian unity should be about. And I leave it with you. Oh, I forgot that one. An action shot.